Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is part 28 of On the Witness Stand, Some Serious Questions for the Watchtower Cult. Today's question has to do with the memorial of Christ's death. They won't call it a communion service, and they call it the memorial of Christ's death. Again, they make their names distinctive so as not to confuse it with the similar service that we have in the church. Now, for the witnesses, it's an annual event. And the elements of the supper, the unleavened bread with juice, are allowed to be taken only by the surviving anointed class that's included in the 144,000. All others pass the plate. They sit and watch. For example, in 2015, nearly 20 million people attended the service, but only 15,000 partook. This is all over the world. The others were told that their hope is earthly, not heavenly, as is the partakers. It's incredible that these non-partakers continue to partake of the fellowship at all. Why would they stay in a second class situation like that? Well, what does the word say? Let's bring the witness to the stand here. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "Keep doing this in remembrance of me." That's from the New World Translation, their Bible. So my question, sir, to whom was the letter of 1 Corinthians addressed? And the Jehovah Witness would have to say, why, to the people of the church of Corinth, of course. So my question, indeed, according to the second verse of the letter, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah Witness says, yes, that's what it says. Question, is there any suggestion in that lengthy communion passage of 1 Corinthians, that these remarks might be addressed to only 144,000 anointed people? The people especially chosen for heaven as opposed to the earthly kingdom residents? Jehovah Witness might say, this passage is not about kingdom population, which we determine from other scriptures. This is about the proper method of taking communion. Still, it's obvious to most who read it that no distinctions are intended. Rather, the entire church and Christians of all ages are being invited to keep doing this in remembrance of Jesus. The witnesses have a Gnostic-like hidden knowledge that supersedes the faulty information of the rank-and-file believer like you and me. In our day, they know, quote unquote, that communion is for the 144,000, period. Therefore, when the last of those 144,000 die off, communion will be passed around but taken by no one. It was in a flash of inspiration, light, he called it, in the early 1930s that Judge Rutherford discovered that 1935 was the cutoff date for anyone to be involved in that 144,000 number, a number which biblically refers to remnant Israel, not modern-day Christians. It was further determined that only the 144,000 were even invited to the Lord's Supper year by year. Those participating are fewer and fewer. Many who have come out of the Jehovah Witness organization have cited this as one of their greatest disappointments, not to be able to take the emblems of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fascinating piece of information from them? Let's talk about military service, since we're in the M's today. Military service. I'm quoting here from another ex-witness, Doug Shields is his name. His website, by the way, is called thewatchtowerfiles.com. Thewatchtowerfiles.com. Very interesting place to visit. He says, it's a well-known fact to those who are familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses that they forbid military service. They even forbid non-combat military service, which has been a suitable alternative to conscientious objectors for many decades in this country. While they can't actually disfellowship someone for joining the military, the Watchtower can and does disassociate them and treats them as if they were disfellowshipped. Apparently, the illegality of discriminating against someone who chooses to serve their country in military service directly affects what the Watchtower will and won't do to their members. End of quote. What's the word say? Romans 14:5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Let's have another witness take the stand. Sir, I notice that it is forbidden of a witness to enter the military. Could you explain to me the scriptural basis for such a command? Jehovah's Witness might say, well, we must obey God. Isaiah 2:4 says that God's servants should beat their swords into plowshares and not learn war anymore. Questioner, well, there you've mangled another text. It says nothing of the kind. The text states that there will come a day when war will not be a factor. At that time, people will not take up swords. But that day has not come, most obviously. If your own family were under attack, I dare say you would defend them. Jehovah's Witness might say, well, recall that Jesus told Peter to put up his sword, and that those who take the sword must perish by it. Question. Once more, your interpretive skills are lacking. He wasn't banning all weapons here. He was only letting Peter know that kingdom victories will be won by kingdom methods in the spirit. Jesus did not ban the few weapons the disciples had on hand, but he did show the difference here between the advancement of the spiritual and physical realms. The issue of whether disciples of all times should take up arms for Caesar, quote unquote, was not discussed, here or anywhere. It seems to be left up to the conscience of each individual. What clearly is forbidden is the Roman Catholic style of coercion into the Christian faith using the sword. Jehovah's Witness might say, surely you're not saying that Christians who are called to love one another would also be called to kill. Question, shall I love my enemy and allow my children to die? Or my family, or my city, my nation? How far one must take this matter certainly depends on the individual before his God. Fact is, there is no real discussion of this matter in Scripture. Of course, there was no problem in Israel regarding war. He taught his people there to hate God's enemies. When he returns, a bloody onslaught will be initiated by King Jesus, who is also known as the Prince of Peace. The early church was told not to hate or kill and to love its enemies, to be sure. But did Christians in government allow murderers to go free? When they entered Caesar's arena, didn't they have to keep Caesar's rules? The Jehovah's Witnesses have been allowed to pass as conscientious objectors, and good for them. But is every member of that cult objecting out of conscience? Don't some of them want to go and help right some of the earth's wrongs and defend what is right? If there are such members, should they not be allowed to follow their conscience? Here, as in so much else in witness land, the conscience is taken over by the body of believers. a thing which ought not to happen among God's people. Let the Spirit of God lead each man or woman when there seems to be no clear word in Scripture. Again, quoting from our brother Shields, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses use to justify their position? They will say that serving in the military violates the peaceful nature of a Christian, and that Jesus stated that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Yet there isn't one account in the Bible of a Christian being told that they could not engage in military service, period. Even the Roman centurion Cornelius was converted to Christianity, as was his whole household. At no point in the Scriptures was it stated that Cornelius was required to leave his military service, or that he even left his military service to the Romans. As a matter of fact, there isn't one single Scripture in the entire New Testament that would indicate that this was a requirement of the early church whatsoever. And yet, the Jehovah's Witnesses doggedly hold to their man-made teaching that military service is forbidden by God. I was reading in my Bible today in Luke regarding the preaching work of John the Baptist, and I thought the following scripture was quite interesting. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. The crowds asked, "What should we do?" Jesus gave some answers, and then, "What should we do?" some soldiers asked. John replied, "Don't extort money, don't make false accusations, and be content with your pay." Did he say, "Abandon your military service"? Nope. Did he say, "Wait until your commission expires and then leave your military service"? Nope. Did he say, "Choose death over serving in the military"? No. He told them to be content with your pay as soldiers. Interesting that if this was such a huge issue with God, that he wouldn't have said something like this, isn't it? Why would the Watchtower forbid military service? Well, let's examine their true motivations. I'm still quoting from Brother Shields. Obviously, they hate anything that gets in the way of field service. Do you think that perhaps they don't like any government taking their young people, also known as worker bees, away to fight some war when they would do more good selling their magazines and books door to door? Bingo. I challenge any Jehovah's Witness anywhere to bring me any proof found either in the New Testament or in the early church fathers' accounts that prove that forbidding military service was a practice of the early church. Actually, there are many accounts in the early church fathers of Christians serving in the Roman army, so I already know the answer to my challenge. No, there isn't a single shred of proof that this was the case then, and if it wasn't the case then, it certainly isn't now. Serving in the military, like blood transfusions, organ transplants, observing holidays, should be an issue of personal conscience and nothing more. If a Christian wants to serve either in the military or in a non-combat status, it's their right to choose. End of quote. Well, we have one little blurb here about the millennial dawn, the last of the M's. What's the millennial dawn? That was the original name given to the series of books known as Studies in the Scriptures, written by Charles T. Russell. You'll see one of these books every once in a while. Now, Studies in the Scriptures, written by Charles Russell, is originally called The Millennial Dawn. Well, it's a little early, but I'm going to stop because the next section is pretty lengthy. It's about the New World Translation. So in our next time together, we will talk about the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation. Thank you for coming on board today. I can show you something online also about the Quran and Muhammad right here on this site. We've done a study on that. Lots of other studies. I hope you'll take some time to browse through this website and check in from time to time to see what's going on here at the Hackberry House of Chosen website of sermon audio. com, and I'll talk to you soon, Lord willing.